I'm going to pray as we open up this last part of John chapter 1. So let me pray. Father, we do thank you again for this day. Thank you for the blessing of children and seeing them learn precious truths from your word. And we pray for them and for us that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to us, that you'd work in us, that you'd keep shaping our hearts to be like a child in our faith, Lord. Transform us and fill our hearts, we pray this morning, with your joy and your peace and that great and glorious hope that we have in believing would be ours more and more and more. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. There are three scenes in this last chapter of John, three kind of movements, if you like, three scenes, and we're going to take those three scenes. That's how we're going to go through it this morning. So we'll start with this first scene that we've had during our kids' talk that Sue's just read for us again, and then we'll start there and we'll come to the other two. So in this first scene, John tells us that on this occasion of the fishing, the men going back to fishing, the disciples, as Gretchen said, there's seven disciples. Now, some people write that, you know, they're being disobedient here. They're going back to, you know, they're not listening to Jesus. But I don't think that's the case. There's a number of reasons why I don't think that's the case. Remember in the other Gospels, they're told to wait from Jesus for the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they're waiting. And in fact, they're not just told to wait, but they're told to go to Galilee where he's going to meet them. And that's exactly where they are. So they're at the Sea of Tiberias, which is in Galilee. So they've left Jerusalem. They've gone to Galilee to meet Jesus where he is. And what are they? They're fishermen. What do they do to eat? They fish. And so that's what they're doing. I don't think there's any sense of disobedience here. They're fishing, they're eating, they're fishing to eat. They're waiting for Jesus. That seems to be the best understanding, I think. Very simply, there's nothing wrong, I said that. The problem is they don't catch any fish, right? which is not unusual for these disciples. They seem to have a bit of a history with this. It's not unusual for fishermen. I'm sorry, Reuben. We did spend about an hour that day by the water, didn't we, mate? Which he thought was very long for fishing. We didn't catch anything, and he was outraged that we didn't catch anything in an hour. But I think about 45 of that minutes he was inside anyway. I was there by soon his grandma's sort of creek there, and well, you can catch fish, but we didn't have any luck. But we'll catch some, mate, don't worry. So there they are. They can't catch any fish. Probably a bit disheartened. They got up early to do this in the night. They're trying to catch fish and they have no luck. Let me remind you, though, in Luke 5, and this might have come to your mind as we're reading this story, because this is the sort of the other one that's very familiar. It's a very similar story, but it's right near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Sort of the disciples don't even really seem to really know Jesus at this point. And we're told there a little bit more that Peter's companions, the sons of Zebedee, who are here again, James and John, they're fishing partners with Peter and Andrew, it would seem, his companions. And there in Luke 5, Peter says, "Master, we've worked hard all night." You might remember Jesus says, throw the net out on the other side, or into the deep water, rather. And he says, "You know, we've worked hard all night, Master, and caught nothing. But if you say so, I'll let down the nets." Now, we're reading a text here, so how's Peter saying this? He's obeying. At least he's a fisherman. Jesus isn't. He's obeying at the very least, but he's probably a bit disheartened here, isn't he? He's been fishing all night. And boy, do they catch some fish. You might remember there in Luke 5, in fact, their nets do start to break. And they have to call their partner's boat, the sons of Zebedee. They come over. And then both their boats are starting to sink. They don't sink, but they're beginning to sink. That's how many fish they have. And what does Peter say? Do you remember? "Go away from me, Lord. Depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Wow. It's an amazing revelation, isn't it, to Peter, that who is this? You know, he's a fisherman and he knows, you know, there was no fish there. And here Jesus knows just the spot or whatever's going on there. You know, what's Jesus putting the fish in there? Like, this is God. And he is saying, "Cast your net." And not only do they catch some fish, they catch too many, we could say. Right to the brim. "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." Jesus tells him not to be afraid there in Luke. From now on, you'll be catching people. Gretchen talked about this, and the guys were practicing that outside, practicing catching some fish anyway. Next, there'll be people, but not in real nets. Anyway, we'll get there next time. But let's have a look again at verse 9 of our chapter. John tells us there's 153 large fish. He's obviously counting them. You know, that was a normal practice for fishermen to do before they sold their fish. So he's counted the number, or someone has, and we've got a number, 153 large fish. So this is a lot of fish. Peter, when he hears it's Jesus, he jumps out of the boat, he swims to the land, about a 90-meter swim, if you're interested in that. But yeah, I mean, nothing too crazy, but he's thrown his garment back on and swam like a crazy man who's heard that Jesus is on the shore. There's a beautiful picture there. Verse 9, though, let's read it again. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed out and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast. I really love that. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. I can't help but think of the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Just a real resemblance there, isn't there? This was now, and of course the communion meal even itself. Oh, there's no fish. Sorry, guys. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. I just think it's a really lovely picture here in this scene, this first scene. There's just and Gretchen brought this out really helpfully this morning, but it's just a beautiful picture of Jesus' invitation. Come, have breakfast. It's like, I've just risen from the dead. There's people to save, but just come and have breakfast. There's something really beautiful about that peaceful, joyful moment. Last night we had a GPS get together. We've been on Zoom like you guys, and we had our first get together. We had a meal. We had a curry night, really. We had lamb curry, fish curry, chicken curry, and we had some Indian kebabs. It was just awesome. But it was a real picture. Sorry, guys. But it was just a real picture of abundance and feast, and most importantly, joy. Right? Fellowship, friendship. But we did love the food. Boy, it was good. And I just was saying, even last night, we're having a bit of a chat and just saying, this is a picture of the kingdom of God, you know. And in fact, how you guys know this, but how many times in scripture is the picture not of stale biscuits, right? And, you know, tea without milk, you know. It's of abundance, isn't it? It's of joy. It's of feasting. It's of too much. Like there's leftovers, right? There's a beautiful picture there. And this is, I think, for us even just a foretaste of what's to come in the kingdom. You think of the best Christmas dinner you've been to. I've heard some of your stories about your Christmas dinners that I'm never invited to, by the way. And they just sound awesome, right? You look forward to that meal. You sit down with family and you just indulge. You enjoy yourself, and sometimes maybe a bit too much. And you get to the next day and there's leftovers, there's abundance, there's food. You can only scarcely imagine how good the kingdom of God is going to be. You know, been to some Tongan feasts, haven't we? And just, wow, you know, the abundance, the picture there. And I think some other cultures get it better than my culture, that's for sure, of abundance, of just abundance and just going all out. That's the picture that we get here, even in our story. That's the picture that Jesus, when Jesus touches something, it just turns to abundance. You think of the wedding in Cana. What's he do? The best wine. It's not just wine. It's not just, oh yeah, okay, Jesus saved us some trouble here. No, it's, oh, you've saved the best till now. And the picture of God is always of abundance, of beauty, of blessing, of wonderful things. And of course, the greatest thing in the kingdom of God is not the feast, but the host. We get to be with him. We get to be his people. Yes, with the best that he has, but the best he has is himself. And we get to be with him. Even a picture of that is even as we are with each other, right? The fellowship is the thing that makes the food great, is actually sharing it with those you love. And I think that's the picture here for us. What does the psalmist say this morning? How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house and give them drink from the river of your delights. And with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Just imagine the food at God's table. Imagine God himself there. And this is just a foretaste here, I think, this breakfast, at least for me. But the second scene is a very different scene. It's very somber, I think. That's how I read it. It's quite serious, and it's beautiful, but it's in a very different type of beauty. So there's this first picture of like blessing, peace, come have breakfast, you know. You know, welcome, come, eat. Jesus has even been cooking before they've come. You know, like it's just a beautiful picture. But then it moves into this very different scene, which is also beautiful, I hope you see, but in a very different way. So if scene one was a picture of Jesus' revelation and provision of the abundance and joy in his presence on the beach eating fish for breakfast with the king, this scene is of Jesus' restoration and forgiveness. Let's have a look again at verse 15. Verse 15. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? These other disciples. Yes, Lord, he said to him, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs, he told him. A second time he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. He asked him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Truly, I tell you, when you're younger, you tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, follow me. Yeah, we see here a picture of Jesus' restoration and forgiveness, but also finally of his commission and call on Peter. But firstly, this restoration and forgiveness. You've had a splinter and you've dreaded your mum or your friend or yourself pulling it out because you know in that moment it's going to hurt, right? I think it was last year or the year before, I got one of those Phoenix palm spikes in my finger. Actually, in this finger. And I didn't know, though. It was just like 2 millimeters. And after a few weeks, it was infected and so on. The doctor was putting me on antibiotics. He just thought it was an infection from cutting my hand or something. Anyway, after a few weeks, it had moved up into my knuckle, which is apparently very common for these things, especially even the bigger ones, really. They can go through the sort of canal or something. Anyway, it went up into my knuckle, and I had to have surgery to have it out because it was so deep. But imagine I'd said to the surgeon, nah, don't do that. I don't want the pain, you know. I think there's something here in this story, for me at least, of the fact that Jesus is happy to go there, where sometimes maybe we're not. Just like pulling out a splinter, in the moment it causes pain, doesn't it? He causes Peter pain here. He says to him 3 times, do you love me? We all know what that's going on, right? Who denied Jesus 3 times? Peter, right? And Jesus is saying 3 times, do you love me? And here we see really the heart surgeon at work, if you like. He's not afraid to remind people of Peter of his denial, but his aim is not pain for Peter. Okay, this is important. His end goal is not pain, right? It's restoration and forgiveness. But in order to get there, he actually pushes on the place that's hurting, right? The surgeon actually needs to dig deep, even to cause pain, to get the result that's needed. Peter's recorded in Matthew and Mark's gospel as saying, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And of course, we know well over these weeks, we've highlighted that Peter fell worse. He stumbled worse than any of the other 11 disciples, didn't he, in his great denial of Jesus. But it's Jesus' grace here that's highlighted, you know, not his causing pain, but his grace, his love in these words, that he gives Peter the opportunity not only for grief, but for restoration, for forgiveness, for healing. Godly grief, what does the scripture say? Godly grief that produces, or godly sorrow that leads to repentance, right? Peter gets the opportunity to say three times, not, I am not his disciple, as he said, but he gets to say now, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know everything. You know that I love you. I think that's a very beautiful gift for Peter here and for us too. Jesus' restoration and his forgiveness. He goes further here, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, you know that I love you. It's interesting. Jesus, first time he says, do you love me more than these? Peter doesn't go there at all anymore. It seemed like before he was able to say, hey, if they all turn against you, if they all run away, I'm staying here. And now he's very humble, isn't he? He doesn't go there. He says, you know everything. You know that I love you. There's a humility. There's a brokenness. There's a taste of reality that he knows, yeah, this, I've fallen far. I've not met the standard, but boy, his grace is sufficient. I think it reminded me as I was looking at this just of the importance of highlighting sin in the gospel. Jesus does not fail to do that here. It's really important. I know the idea of not telling people about their sin sounds really nice. And it's very attractive, let me tell you, as someone who preaches the gospel. I've done funerals here, and I'm preaching sin, and it's hard. I know our world, it's so impalatable to them to hear that they're sinners who deserve God's judgment. That does not sound nice. It is not upbuilding in the natural sense of the word. But what does Jesus do here? He teaches us something very important, I think. That there's nothing wrong with pointing out people's sin if it leads them to repentance and joy in God. And that's Jesus' aim here. It's restoration. It's actually healing for Peter. And I know, and you know, brothers and sisters, that as we preach the good news, yes, there's bad news in it that does not taste good for people. But when they come to receive the joy that we know, boy, they're just so thankful. Peter's response here is that he gets to say, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus commissions Peter here too, doesn't he? He tells Peter about the way that his love will cost him his earthly freedom and even his earthly life. And he tells him to follow him, to feed his sheep, to shepherd his sheep and to follow him. We'll come back to that one. But the final scene is Jesus' command to follow him. And he says this again in verse 20. Let's have a look at that. This is the final scene. Jesus' command to follow him. So Peter turned around and saw the disciple Jesus loved, following them, the one who'd leaned back against Jesus at the supper and asked, Lord, who is the one who's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about him? If I want him to remain until I come, Jesus answered, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. So this rumor spread to the brothers and sisters that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not tell him that he would not die, but that if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? People today, I've heard jokes that, you know, we're still looking for John because he's alive. But he's telling us here, that's not Jesus' point at all. But that his life, just like Peter's, is totally in Jesus' hand. But Peter's so much like us here, isn't he? Like, he's so much like me. He's forgiven, praise God. He's restored. He's charged with a task. We've been charged with a task too. And his task is to shepherd Jesus' sheep, to feed them, to look after their spiritual needs. But he's also told here about his death, which is a little rare, isn't it? The death by which he would glorify God, John tells us. So when John is writing this letter, probably, maybe around 90, between 80 and 90 AD, Peter is almost certainly already killed, martyred for his faith. Church tradition has that he was crucified upside down because he didn't want to endure the same or die in the same way that Jesus did. He counted himself unworthy. That's way less reliable than the fact that he was martyred. Okay, so he's almost certainly at this time lost his life for following Jesus. And maybe that was even being crucified, but certainly he was killed for his faith. So many others in the early church faced the same fate, didn't they? I mean, even in the scriptures themselves, we have Stephen stoned to death, John, who in this very account, his own brother James is killed by Herod with the sword, we're told by Luke in the book of Acts. But Peter, at this point, is concerned about John, about what will happen to him. It's so human, isn't it? Like, this is what's going to happen to you. You follow me. This is how you'll glorify God in your death. And then Peter's like, but how about John? What's going to happen with him? I just think it's very, very real. Now, to be fair, this is Peter before the Spirit comes. He's a very different man after Acts 2. If you've read the book of Acts before, he's completely changed when the Spirit comes upon him and he walks with the Spirit in his life. He's a new man. He's different to what he is here. But I think this is a picture of what we can be like when we're not walking with the Spirit in our lives, isn't it? We're so concerned about other people. We're so concerned about other Christians. And I don't want to mean that in a bad way. We look at other people's lot or their suffering and we compare ourselves and think, oh boy, they don't have it very hard compared to me. Lord, I have it so hard. My life, this thing, this relationship, this struggle that I have is so overwhelming. It's too much for me. And look at them, Lord. They don't even seem to have one struggle. And I have to say this as a pastor, as someone who's very privileged to so much information, it's just not true. So often we don't know what other people bear. And I mean that from my own point of view as well as others, that we just don't know. So many struggles, let me say, are in the darkness. They're not known by the public. They're not even known by our brothers and sisters. So just let's be careful lest we accuse God of something that's not true. But Jesus' soft rebuke to Peter here may be just what we need to hear. I know certainly it's what I need to hear at times. The Psalms give us so much voice and permission to cry out to God. So many of the Psalms are laments, they're cries to God. And that's right for us to do. I hope you hear me saying that. I'm not saying don't cry out to God for your suffering. And don't say, how long, O Lord? I remember Gretchen praying that recently. It was beautiful. That's so needed. But if we sit in that place forever, or if we sit in that place while looking at our brothers and sisters and thinking, oh, they don't have it hard, we've totally missed it, right? That's not what God wants for us. Jesus reminds that to us in his words to Peter here, follow me. What is that to you? He says. Bit of a hard word for Peter, bit of a hard word for us. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? As for you, follow me. But I love this because if you think the story ends there, of course it doesn't. And when Peter's filled with the Spirit and he's writing scripture, this is what he says. Listen to this. Think about the complete contrast here with a man who's so focused in this moment of what's going to happen to him, Lord? And now he's had this complete transformation and he's filled with the Spirit. He writes these words, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ as well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. Shepherd God's flock among you. Remember what Jesus told him to do, shepherd. Now he's saying to others, to me, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Peter learnt that, didn't he, the hard way. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd. Peter knew his place, didn't he? And he reminds us of our place. Peter did take up Jesus' charge here. He did follow him even to his death. And so he could even pass on the words here. I love that. He passes on these words that he's learnt so well to other shepherds, to call us to shepherd the flock in the same way Jesus did, under his shepherding. And don't I need to hear that? Don't we need to hear these words of Jesus? As for you, JJ, as for you, friend, follow me, Jesus says. Don't live in others' shadows. Don't live in the bitterness or in the discontentment that comes from looking at others and supposing that God has given them an easier path. His grace is sufficient. Jesus told our brother Paul, "My power is made perfect in weakness." As for you, JJ, as for you, brother, as for you, sister, this morning, follow me, Jesus says. I've gone on ahead of you. I am with you always. Follow me. Don't look around to the left and the right. Follow me, Jesus says. I've decided how your life and how your death will glorify God. Embrace what I give you, because he never gives more than we can handle, and his grace is sufficient for us. As we look to him, as we abide in him, as we follow him. Finally, though, I want to close with these words of John and just a short reflection on them. Verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. And there are so many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Notice that the disciple John here doesn't make the gospel about himself, right? As so many other books are about the person writing it and how good they are. That's not John's focus, and I think that's part of the reason he uses the title, the one Jesus loved. It's not about him. He doesn't want people to come away and go, boy, John's great. This is a good book. Man, John's a good guy. That's not how it reads at all. It's not about him, but rather it's all about Jesus. John wants people to see and hear what he has seen and heard, right? That's how he writes his epistle as well. Through the eyes of faith and ears of belief, he wants people, his readers, to see and believe that Jesus is God's King. He wants people to see that this Messiah, this Son of God, has been sent to save them from sin and death and Satan. He wants them to enjoy this life, this abundant and eternal life in Jesus Christ, his Lord, his God. So John doesn't close his gospel. John doesn't finish this book with accolades or tributes and honors of himself, the one who wrote it and is so special, or for the other disciples. And in fact, we've done that, haven't we, over these weeks. It doesn't paint a good picture of them as regards to their own folly. In fact, his good news account has shown them all to be nothing more than sinful, broken, slow-to-believe believers like us, right? But rather, it's highlighted the one who came for them in love. That's what John's highlighting for us. That's what this gospel is so good at. It highlights the glory of King Jesus. Full of grace and truth. The Word who came, who became flesh, God incarnate, God eternal, God Emmanuel, God with us. And at the cross, God for us. This gospel, this good news announcement has been all about Jesus. And John and Peter and Andrew and James and Paul and Mary and Martha and many and many, many more, whose lives were no longer for or about themselves, but were now about something far more glorious and something far more wonderful, right? Their lives were now about someone far greater than themselves, far greater than anything or anyone who'd ever lived or ever would. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "And Christ died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised." And what does John do in his gospel, in our lives here? What are they meant to do? What are our lives meant to do? What's the purpose? It's to tell others, to point others to him, right? That was John's goal in his gospel. These things were written so that you may believe, so that you may have life in his name. That is our goal, to show and tell, if you like, to show and tell the glorious of the all-glorious Son, to show and tell Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to make a way for people to be restored. People like us, people like Peter, broken, sinful people to be made right with God, to be called children of God, so that they too, so that our friends, so that our family, that's our hope, isn't it? For them to know him who is true and be in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is life itself. So brothers and sisters, as we finish this book of John, with our brother John here, let's make our lives all about Jesus, yes? Let's make them all about Jesus, not about looking around us and looking at each other in an unhelpful way, but looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who's gone ahead of us, and seeking to show and tell, trusting in the Spirit's power to show and tell others about the glory, about the goodness, about the love of our King. Let me pray. Father, we're so blessed to have your word, and we're so blessed to have it translated even many times. We're so blessed, but may we not just be hearers of the word. May we be doers. May we be livers of this word. Even as our brother John exemplifies here for us, as Peter went on to exemplify, Lord, a life of following you. A life of trusting that he was forgiven. Even those denials, even those worst moments of our lives, Father, they're forgiven. We're loved by you. We're chosen in Christ. We're precious in your sight. And so, Lord, may we be those who show and tell of our King, our Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.